would ask you to turn in your Bibles this evening to the 49th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 49. We come back to look into this book of prophecy, this book of Isaiah, which sets forth so much of our blessed Lord Jesus. When we last were in this book several weeks back, we were looking at this second of the servant songs, seeing the greatness of the promises of God unto his people. And you know, there's times when you read God's word, you read what scripture promises, and you're so filled with a sense of the wonder of it. And your heart echoes what that hymn writer says when he says, "What more can he say? What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled?" We think that God's word is just so rich in its promises, so rich in the hope that it sets forth to us. And yet there are times in our lives as God's people when our hearts are so despondent and our hearts are so despairing, when we're passing through times of trial and we're passing through times of difficulty, and it doesn't seem as though the lightness of God's grace and presence is a living reality in our lives. We see the forbidding and foreboding events of the day, or the hopeless situation we see looming down the road, or the things that overtake us, as things overtook Job, one right after another, our hearts begin to be crushed. And we ought not to underestimate the power of afflictions and providences that are hard and difficult to cause the hearts of God's people to grow weary and despondent, even in the face of wonderful promises, even in the face of joyful words that God speaks to his people. Now you think of how these promises of the work of the Messiah being a light to the nations, the salvation of God reaching unto the ends of the earth, that God's going to bring back the captive people, he's going to liberate the prisoners. He's going to give Jesus as a covenant to the people. He's going to feed them along their way, guide them in pastures of plenty, and they won't hunger, they will not thirst, there will not be scorching wind or sun that will strike them. He will have pity on them and lead them to springs of water. Wonderful promises God gives, right one right after another. So much so that Isaiah ends that whole section in verse 13, calling upon all creation to give praise and worship to this great God. He says, "Sing for joy, O heavens," in verse 13, "and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord Yahweh has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted." And it's right in the midst of this world song, the singing of all nature, of the praises of the living God, that you find this almost incomprehensible response of Zion. But you have to recognize we're not in Zion's shoes. We're not in their position. We're not in the state of the captive peoples that were taken into captivity in Babylon. And we're not called to endure the things that they endure. And you read some of those sections in which they call upon God to judge their enemies with such ferocity, even to take the children of the Babylonians and to smash them against the stone. And you say, well, how cruel that is. But don't mock them or don't criticize them unless you've walked in their shoes. Unless you've been in their situation where their own children have been dashed against stones, when no mercy, no pity was put forth towards them. And unless you walk in their shoes, you don't understand the pain that they've endured. But the point is, God does understand their pain. And God does show forth compassion. And in the midst of their complaint, has answers to give that are adequate answers. There are things to put upon under the feet of the desponding and the despairing, that they might have hope and they might have encouragement and they might have comfort in the midst of the pain they're called upon to endure. And so what I want to do is begin by looking at the complaint that is made and then God's answers to that complaint. The complaint is very simple. It's found in verse 14, where we read, "But Zion said, Yahweh has forsaken me." and Adonai, my Lord, has forgotten me. They use two titles or names for God. The name of the God of the covenant, Yahweh. That's Lord in all capitals. So you know it's the covenant name. And they say, the God of the covenant has forsaken us. And again, God said, if you do not keep my word and do not keep my laws, then all of these curses will overtake you. And they'd experienced that reality. And even though there were godly people who comprised a remnant, they knew the national shame of the afflictions the nation was called upon to endure. And the sense was, where is the covenant God? Will he return to us? Has he forsaken us? Will we know his support, his upholding hand and his upholding power? Will his covenant mercy and his covenant love ever be restored? And in the midst of the captivity, they perhaps were weary and overwhelmed and had that sense that God is so far away and so distant from hearing our cries and for restoring us to his favor. And then Yahweh, not just Yahweh, but Adonai. And it's that name of God that speaks of the sovereign power of God. The God of sovereign power. Has he forgotten us? Not only covenant mercies, but the sovereign power of God Almighty. Has he taken his sovereign power to crush us? To be against us? Will he ever return that sovereign power to our favor and to our good? And that's what they're thinking. That's what they're considering. And the answer that God gives is very striking. He gives answers that are in the very words of the complaint. There are direct answers, and there are other considerations that God sets forth to his people, almost as if God was saying, I'm going to heap argument upon argument upon argument as to why a despairing people, even in the midst of their despondency and hopelessness, ought to revive hope. What's the antidote for despondency? What's the antidote for despair? It's consider who this God is. Consider what his promises are. Rest in his words that hope and consolation and comfort and encouragement might once again return to your soul. But there's two great considerations that God wants to set forth unto his people in the midst of their distress. And basically it's this. Number one, the Lord cannot forget his people. Under no circumstance, in no way, could it ever be true that God could ever forget his people. And the second thing is that God will always conquer his adversaries. God will never forsake his people, and God will always conquer his enemies and conquer on behalf of his people all of his enemies and theirs. Let's look at these things one at a time. First of all, the argument that God can never forget his people. God uses the most intimate bond of human relationships as an instance of what can hardly ever occur. It's incomprehensible to consider. A woman forgetting her nursing child in verse 15. That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb. One of the greatest natural affections existing in this world is the bond between a mother and her children. A mother who gives birth to her child, carries that child in her womb, gives birth to that child, tends to view that child with great compassion, with great delight and joy that a child is born into this world. And the process of nursing that child, holding that child to its breast, there is a bond in which there's an instance of unconditional love, if there's anything ever to be seen in this world, of a little child who's done nothing to deserve it, only been born, hasn't won any medals, hasn't graduated school, hasn't done anything to make their parents proud. This little bundle of joy I guess we would call it. We love those children before they've ever done anything. It's unconditional. There is that bond that a mother has to its child. Can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Well, sad to say, even though that natural bond of a mother to her child is so strong and is so pervasive, yet there are times and circumstances when it does not, in a fallen world, have its full effect. In fact, such things as, I guess you might say, postpartum depression, psychological breakdowns, problems in the world itself that just causes the heart of a mother to be weighing so heavily. I brought a child into this world. We've even had instances of mothers that have smothered their children and killed their children. Such things have actually happened. And so God says, even these may forget. There may be in a very small percentage of instances that a mother can actually forget her child, not have compassion upon her, upon it, and not hold it to its her breast with delight and joy and love. And yet, even if this happens in the small percentage in which it might happen, yet even then, God says, I will not forget you. Again, there's no circumstances or conditions that could ever be brought upon God to forsake his children. There's no psychological distress. There's no instance of troubles that he can experience. God is the ever-blessed God, and he will always have a commitment to his children that never will ever end. He will love them. He will commit himself to them. He will never forsake them. He will never, ever forget them. And then he uses another image. Moving away from the nursing mother, we have God revealing his love to his children in the image of one who has engraved names upon the palms of one's hands. Behold, he says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Now, the engraving of names on someone's hands generally means, unless you have, you know, it's not just writing with ink upon one's hands. It's not just taking a marking pen and putting someone's name, saying, so-and-so loves so-and-so forever. You know, the usual thing that kids do. It's the sort of thing kids do when they take a sharp implement and they carve their names into a desk or upon a tree. That's what it means to etch. It means you take a sharp implement and you put the name where it becomes permanent, not just temporary. There's a permanent etching of the names upon a tree or a desk or a piece of wood. God says, I've taken the implement and I've pierced my own hands to write your names upon my hands. And then when someone etches names upon hands in that kind of permanence, it's always the fact that whatever you're doing with your hands, whatever work you're performing with your hands, you're seeing it. The names are right there. You cannot avoid beholding the name that's engraved or etched into the palms of one's hands. And God says, my bond with you is so great that your names are in the palms of my hands. So again, God does not have literal hands. Back to the old catechism question we teach our children. What is God? God is a spirit and has not a body like men. So it's not literal hands and literal engraving. But God's saying, my names are always before me. Your names are always in my mind and in my heart. I'm committed to you. And then he says, your walls are continually before me. Now the walls of the city were made for protection, yes. But it was the recognition, we've approached Jerusalem when you've come to the walls of the city. And God says, you are my city. You are my heavenly Jerusalem. You are my people. And the dimensions of my city are always before me, and those that are dwelling in that city are continually before me. You're always before my mind. You are always in my heart. It's in these images that God addresses His people. But He addresses His people not only to let them know that it's impossible that He would never forget them, but it's also that in His remembrance of them, there is deep sympathy for their situation and circumstances that they have endured. He speaks about your destroyers and those who laid you waste. God knows there were destroyers that came and toppled down those walls. He knows there were those who laid the nation of Judah waste and brought their people into captivity in great shame. And God knows that these enemies that destroyed them are enemies that have caused their hearts deep pain. And God says, your destroyers and those who laid you waste, leave them to me. I'll deal with them. They will go out from you. He says, lift up your eyes, verse 18, and see. They all gather, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. And so even your enemies will become subject to you. Your enemies will become, by my grace, those who are your friends. They will gather together unto you. They will come to you, and you shall wear them as an ornament. You will bind them on as a bride does. I will make you as my bride, that which is adorned with the Gentiles who will come to you as captives to my grace. Then God's going to go on to speak further of that reality. God knows His people. He loves His people. He's committed to His people. He will never forget His people. It's impossible that that would ever be done. God is the faithful God, the covenant God, committed to His people. And even in the midst of their misery, He knows their tears. He knows their anguish. He knows what they have suffered. And their enemies will be gone from them, and He will restore to them His mercies and His kindness and His love. Even the enemies will become subject unto Israel. They'll become part of the people of God as God gathers them in as the nations whom He is purposed to redeem. And then the picture moves on to where, you know, one of the real problems we have in the midst of the troubles and trials and afflictions we're called upon to endure is that our eyes are always upon the immediate, and we don't have the patience to wait for the latter end of the Lord. And the promise of the Word of God is that the latter end is always going to be greater than even the troubles and afflictions that were brought upon the nation. Judah's going to experience blessing that will far surpass any misery that they have been called upon to endure. He speaks about the waste and desolate places, the devastated land. And what's going to happen to that wasted, devastated land that existed as a result of the Babylonian captivity? He says, now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants. There were great numbers that were led away captive. But I'm going to cause you to multiply to such an extent that you will be too narrow in the land of Judah for all the inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up, those that consumed you, those that destroyed you, they're going to remain far away. I'm going to cause you to multiply, and I'm going to be the one who's going to protect you. And it's interesting, in the book of Zechariah, in chapter 2, it mentions that Jerusalem will be without walls for the sake of the inhabitants. In other words, you won't need to put up the walls of Jerusalem. They're going to be so filled with multitudes that are going to be part of God's people, that God says the only way to define you is by my own presence. He says, I will be a wall of fire around you. I'm going to be the one who will protect you. It's in Zechariah chapter 2 that those promises are given. So God says, you're not going to even be able to number the people that will be part of this new Israel that I will create, that I will bring to pass in the days that my servant comes and fulfills the work that I've given him to do. The children of your bereavement will say in your ears, verse 20 says, this place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. You're going to be expanding. This will be the expansion of the kingdom of God, the expansion of the people of God as the gospel goes to the nations and as the kingdom of God comes to make its place in hearts and lives throughout the world. And then you'll say in your heart, who's borne me these? I was bereaved. I was barren. I was exiled. I was put away. That was what my condition was. Filled with pain, filled with anguish, filled with horror. And now what God does is he restores multiple times to the good. Multiple times. The latter end of the Lord is so much greater than the trials and the struggles and the difficulties and the pain that we've been called upon to endure. Can't help but think of that old song that said, we'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One look at his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Wait upon the Lord. It's in your interest not to despair. It's in your interest not to grow weary in well-doing. It's in your interest not to give up. You will reap in due season if you faint not. Behold, the latter end of the Lord. How wondrous it is. How marvelous it is. And even in the face of the captivity that he experienced in Babylon, 70 years of shame, God's going to return with such renewing grace that the people are just going to be amazed. Who has borne me these? I was bereaved, I was barren, exiled, put away. Who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? These great additions to the kingdom of God. Well, God's going to bring it about. God's mercy and covenant commitment to his Son will bring it about. God's mighty power will bring it about. They'll grow despondent. They'll grow despairing. So God sets out to his people the certainty, it's an impossibility, they will be forgotten. God knows those who are his. And we should take the comfort of that knowledge that he knows his people and he's committed to their good. He's committed to their blessedness. He's committed to use them for the expansion of his kingdom unto the ends of the earth. And no one can ever take them from his hand. No one can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So that's the first word of great consolation. That God is the God who never, no, never can forget his saints. I wrote down some quotes from Motyer. He's one of the best commentators, I think, on the book of Isaiah. And one of the things he says is that Zion would have been better employed in exercising her own memory than in accusing the Lord of losing his. Great statement, isn't it? They would have been better employed to take the time to be reminded of who God is, to have God in their mind rather than to accuse God of losing his. Lord, you've just lost your memory. You've forgotten us. You have forsaken us. And God is a God who can never do that, who can never forsake his people, will never causes promises to fall without fulfillment. He watches over his word to perform it. And as Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot nor tittle will pass away from the law until everything is fulfilled. Every word of promise will be fulfilled. It's something, folks, that you can take to the bank. But then the Lord always triumphs is the second aspect of the comfort that God would give to a despondent people. That the Lord is the Lord who always emerges victorious over his enemies. As a fitting beginning of that thought, it comes in the words of verse 22. And I want you to notice that here it is not the covenant name that's in verse 22. It's not the capital letters of Lord. It's the small letters, capital L, small O-R-D, which is Adonai. Again, the God of sovereign power. Thus says the God who is the God of sovereign power, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations. I will raise my signal to the peoples. God's going to put out the banner. He's going to put out the ensign. He's going to put up his hand to the nations and bring them captive to himself. The God who used the Babylonians for the purposes of fulfilling his threats and his covenant curses to the nations is going to lift up his hands and bring the nations to his banner. Bring the nations to be captive to his obedience. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and queens your nursing mothers. Of course, you can't help but think of Cyrus the emperor, who becomes the anointed one of the Lord to bring the captive peoples home. It's Cyrus that issued forth the decree. There was Ahasuerus that saved the people from Mordecai's endeavor to destroy them in the book of Esther. I'm trying to think of the name of the king in the days of Nehemiah. Was that Ahasuerus as well? I cannot recall it. Xerxes? Am I getting close? Let's look at Nehemiah just a minute. I don't know why that's escaped me, what the name of the king was in that era. But it's, again, the fact that Nehemiah had heard of the troubles, that the wall of Jerusalem had been broken down, its gates were destroyed, and it was Nehemiah, who, as he heard these words, he sat down, he wept, he mourned for days, he continued fasting, he prayed to the God of heaven, and he said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I pray to you night and day. It is Artaxerxes, I see it right here. It was the king in these days, and Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. And as he prays to the Lord that the Lord would do something for the sake of his nation, for this, remembering the words of promise to Moses to come to a penitent and a humble people, that God would now grant him mercy in the sight of this man, this king, Artaxerxes. And it was in the month of Nisan, in chapter 2, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Again, the cupbearer was the one who drank the wine first, and if the enemies of the king had poisoned the wine, the king would know it by the fact that the cupbearer would be the first one to take sick and die, and his life would be preserved. Well, that was the function that Nehemiah was engaged in, but it brought him right into the presence of the king. And it brought him into the king's presence, so the king said to him, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And he says, I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city and the place of my father's graves lies in ruins? And the king said to me, what are you requesting? So Nehemiah prays to the God of heaven, and then he says to the king, and the king grants his request, and the king sends him back, and he becomes the governor of the land, and he becomes the one who brings the nation back to the respectability, just in terms of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem that were lying in rubble. What a story of God's sovereign power over kings, over Cyrus, over Artaxerxes, over Ahasuerus, over all the kings of the earth. Kings will be your foster fathers. They're going to adopt you. They're going to take you in. They're going to carry out my will and my purposes. And then it goes on to speak of their faces will come, be to the ground, that they'll bow down to you. They'll lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am Yahweh. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Now, this picture is not so much, I think, the idea of political subservience. It's more the idea of recognition that God is with his people. And they will come themselves to come to know this God, the God of Israel. And in their bowing before them, licking the dust in their feet. It's an expression of just their appreciation that the blessings of the covenant are with the people of God. There's a picture of that, I think, in the book of 1 Corinthians, when the church is gathered for worship, and someone who's an ungifted, unlearned, unbelieving person comes in, and he hears the words of prophecy being spoken in the midst of the people of God. And 1 Corinthians tells us his heart is exposed, and he comes to know that God is among you of a truth. And what does he do? He bows down in the recognition, this is the place where God is. God is among his people. And there is that humbling of his heart and that confession of his lips and that acknowledgement of his soul that God is among his people. I think that's something of the picture of what the nations will do when they come into the orbit of the knowledge of God through the people of God who bring to them the word of the living God. But then there are other questions that the people raise in opposition or in some objection from in terms of what God's doing. In the words of verse 24, the question that's raised is this. It says, can the prey be taken from the mighty? That's the first thing. Again, at the time of the Babylonian captivity, we're like birds being taken captive by a lion, by a mighty beast. And we are powerless to do anything about it. We're going to be eaten up. We're going to be consumed. But then there's another aspect of it, is that the captives of the tyrant be rescued. Now, this is an interesting verse, because the translation, the captives of a tyrant, it comes from the Septuagint. It comes from some of the later versions and translations of the Old Testament, but the Hebrew was called the Masoretic text, actually has a different rendering altogether. There it says, the captive of a righteous man. The captive of a righteous man. Not the prey of a tyrant, but the prey of, the captives of a righteous man be rescued. And the thought there is that the judgment God brings upon the nation is in righteousness. God's dealing in perfect righteousness by calling upon the Babylonians to take the nation of Judah into captivity. God threatened the punishment. They were worthy of the punishment. And this judgment that God brought was perfectly just and perfectly righteous. Now, when God raises up his power to redeem his people, the great question is, is God still concerned about justice? Is God still concerned about righteousness? In the way that he redeems his people, in the way that he saves his people, is it a right way? Is it a righteous way? Or is it just that God is powerful? That God has more power than anybody else, and therefore he can do what he wants? Now, that's certainly true, that God can do anything that he wants. He's able to redeem the captives by the might of his own hand. But the other part of the picture is that all that he does in righteousness. All that he does in justice. There's no law that gets trampled upon for God to fulfill his purposes of saving his people. In fact, he does it in complete righteousness. And that's the argument of the book of Romans, because, you know, you have, in a certain sense, something that seems on the face of it to be manifestly unfair. Here we are, guilty sinners, worthy of the judgment of Almighty God. And God comes, and you know what he does in Romans chapter 4? Paul tells us he justifies the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. I mean, there's something of a scandal in that. But here you have these Pharisees, these Jewish people who, they go through their religious rituals, they go through their prayers, even though it's the praises of men, they discipline themselves, they fast twice in the week, they give tithes of all that they get, they go through these religious disciplines, day by day by day by day. And now this publican, this godless, self-absorbed thief and wicked man comes into the temple, Jesus says, and he simply beats upon his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, that man went down to his house just That man went down to his house righteous in the sight of God, while the religious Pharisee is still in his guilt, will die in his sins if he does not repent and humble himself as that publican did. On the surface of it, it doesn't seem very fair. How can God be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus? And you see, that's what the gospel sets forth. It's the very way that God can be both just and justifier, because he doesn't simply turn a blind eye to our sins. Our sins are judged. It's just they're not judged in us. They're judged in our substitute. They're judged in our Savior. Jesus is made to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says, He is made to be sin for us, though he knew no sin. He's made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's not as if God turned a blind eye to our sins. Our sins are judged in full, but not in our persons, but in the person of our substitute, in the person of our Savior. You say, well, wait a minute, that still means you're getting off scot-free. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, but there's also a sense in which that very transaction of God making Jesus to be the one who endured our penalty, the sinless, pure, holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God, is made to die for us. He was put through the agony of the cross, the shame of the cross. He endured that for us. And what does that do to us, we who receive the gospel? Doesn't that make sin to be exceedingly sinful, that Jesus endured that for us? How could we ever be on good terms with sin ever again, when Jesus paid that penalty? He endured the pain. He endured the suffering. We have a hymn in our hymnal that puts it this way. It says, "You who think of sin but lightly, or suppose, nor suppose its evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. It's the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." When we see who bore away our sins, when we see what he endured for us, we hate sin with a whole hatred more intense than anything else. If we could have somehow gotten righteousness by our own deeds, by our own doings, we would never hate sin as much as the fact that our righteousness is not in ourselves, but in the pure, holy, harmless, crucified Son of God. We come to hate sin and have motivations to hate sin far exceeds anything that could ever be true of us if we're just looking to climb up the ladder of our own righteousness into heaven. God is a God who is just and yet justifies. But he receives us justly. He saves us without any injustice being done. And I think that's the force of that understanding of that original Hebrew translation. We're held in captive in a righteous captivity that our sins have deserved, and our freedom comes in a just and righteous way. Our liberation comes in a perfectly just and in a perfectly righteous way. It's not just a matter of might. It's a matter of justice that God exercises in the saving of his people. God says, "I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh." Now, this is hard to know what's being spoken of here. It's clear that God's going to judge the oppressors. God uses the Babylonians to lead the people of Israel into a just captivity. And yet, like the Assyrians, they didn't think that they were serving God. They didn't want to serve God. They just wanted to exploit the weak and the helpless. They just wanted to have the spoils of their war for their own gratification. And in one sense, they were oppressors. And God's going to judge the oppressors. God's not indifferent for the oppression that Israel endured. And he's going to make the oppressors, it says, eat their own flesh. And it's possible that what's being spoken of here is conditions of poverty so great and famine and so great that actual cannibalism is the result of it. That might be what's being spoken of there. They shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. As horrible as that is, God's going to judge them in that way. That probably war is the reference to being their blood being spilt, and perhaps famine. So the conditions of war and famine will be the portion of those who are the enemies of God, those who do not humble themselves, who do not bow before the living God, who do not come to the people of God to learn the ways of God, to become subject unto God. They will be left to the judgment of God. And then he says, and the section is concluded, that all flesh shall know that I am Yahweh, your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. He's the God who saves. He's the God who redeems. And that's the word Geol that speaks of the one who loses all of his influence for the good of the family. God uses all of his influence for the good of his people. He's the Mighty One. He's the Savior of his people. And folks, as we consider this word that God gives to a desponding, despairing, hopeless people in the midst of the captivities that they were to endure in Babylon, it certainly gives us something of a prescription of how we are to address troubles, difficulties, heartbreak, despondency that we experience in our lives, and none of us are immune to that stuff. You can be the greatest optimist in the world, and conditions of life can so conspire within your life to just cripple you, and you just are filled with a sense of amazement. How can God love me in the midst of all this? How can God care? He's abandoned me. He's forsaken me. I see nothing but troubles and evil, and I see nothing of good. What do you do in a situation like that? Well, take this passage to heart, folks. Cause your mind to reflect not on the judgments you're enduring, not upon the chastisement you're experiencing, not on the troubles you're called upon to face. Focus your mind upon the God who brought those circumstances about. I mean, isn't that what Job did? I mean, if he was focusing upon everything that happened that day when the Sabians came and killed his kids and the cattle, the house fell on the kids, and the cattle were taken, and all of his property was taken away. If his focus was upon those things, he would certainly have just listened to his wife and cursed God and died. But yet he said, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. The Lord God gave. The Lord God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He considered who his God was. He's the God of blessing, and he's the God who brings troubles and chastisements into the experiences of his people. And in both conditions of life, he's worthy of being praised. He's worthy of being blessed. Remember, he can never forget you. Though everything conspires around you to think that he must be have just left you to yourself, left you to your enemies, left you to your troubles, left you in despair, God will never leave you in despair. Don't judge the Lord, the hymn writer says, by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, there is a smiling face. The providence may be dark, the providence may be difficult, but behind that frowning providence, there is a smiling face. Don't judge the Lord by feeble sense. Trust him for his grace. Let's turn to that hymn. It's in, I believe it's hymn number 20, 23 perhaps. It's a wonderful hymn of William Cowper. 21. A lot of us know that first line. We hear it said all the time that God moves him in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. But hardly anybody knows what the rest of the hymn is all about. But it's about troubles. And it's about the tendency in the heart of God's people to despair in the face of troubles and to lose sight of who God is, to lose sight of his word, to lose sight of his promises. And the words of the hymn say, deep in unfathomable minds, in verse 2, of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. He's not descended from his throne. He's not given over the throne of the world to the devil. He's not given over the throne of the world to the nations, to men. He still reigns in the midst of his enemies, the 110th Psalm says. God rules, let the earth rejoice. God is upon his throne. He's working out his purposes. Ye fearful saints, the third verse says, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. You only see the clouds. You don't see what the result of the clouds will be. They will break with mercies in due time. God will give much of his blessing that will overtake even the troubles you've been called upon to endure. And this is the verse 4, is the one I quoted. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. What a beautiful imagery that is. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. But know this, child of God. He has you in the palms of his hands. Know this. Though a nursing mother may forget her nursing child, though a mother may forget her nursing child and have no compassion upon the child she bore in her own womb, yet God can never forget you, his children. He can never forsake his children. His commitment to his people can never fail. And his mighty power and his great justice is certain to triumph over all of his enemies and over all of ours. May God give us comfort and give us an ability in the midst of the despair that sometimes we're tempted to entertain, to focus our mind not on our troubles, but upon the God of our mercies and upon the word of his grace. That is a sure antidote to every tendency to despair. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the word that you gave to Israel of old and just how much it resonates in our own life and mind and our own experience. Lord God, we confess in the midst of the troubles of this world that sometimes we are overwhelmed. Sometimes we are uncertain as to where you are in the midst of our circumstances. And yet, Lord, you are right in the middle. You never leave your children. You never forsake the work of your hands. You're committed to our good, and there's nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not tribulation, not persecution, not trouble, not nakedness, not peril, not sword, not things present, not things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Give us, we pray, to know that and to believe that, to focus our minds upon who you are and the word of your grace, and in the midst of our troubles, to have that great consolation that comes from knowing you and knowing the promises that are yea and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we ask you to hear our prayers, receive our praises for this Lord's Day you've given us. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the privilege we have to open the scriptures together and to study it. Be pleased to go with us with your presence and blessing as we begin a new week, Lord, that whatever we would put our hand to do, we would do it with all of our might for the praise and honor and glory of your own great name. Hear our prayers and receive our thanksgiving as we come to you through Jesus our Lord. Amen.